And we're now going to actually turn for the next few weeks to a study of Luke 7. And in the way that I was sort of setting up the sermons, particularly with Palm Sunday and Easter coming, today was a day that I had to decide what to preach. And since I'm going to be going through Luke 7, I just sort of backed up and said, well, let's see what comes before Luke 7, which is Luke 6. Now, as it turns out, this is a fine sermon to turn to. It's Christ, what we would call, I suppose, his Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but not exactly. I think it's a sermon that he, again, as many commentators said, just like preachers today, they might have similar material that they preach at different places and preach it a little different way. And it's some of the same material from the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but this is in Luke. It's Luke 6. We're going to consider verses 12 to 49. And by the way, for those who have been thinking about Ruth with us the past several weeks, you'll see that I think if you're looking back in the Old Testament times, that Ruth and Boaz were living out some of the very principles we see Jesus preaching about. I'm going to read here to start Luke 6, 12 to 26, and then the remainder of the chapter we'll cover as we go. This is going to be an overview. I'm not possibly going to try to cover all these verses, but I want you to be thinking about as we read that this is, for those who are members of Jesus' kingdom, his disciples, these are some prescriptions for how life ought to look for us, for how we ought to think and how we ought to live. We begin here in verse 12 as Jesus is about to name his particular 12 disciples, whom he would also call apostles. I'm going to read 12 to 26. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him. And he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Well, this is God's word. We'll continue as we go through the sermon with the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this sermon that Jesus preached, that you recorded in your word, give us clarity, give us understanding, give us conviction. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, again, this teaching, this Sermon on the Plain, as we call it in Luke, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, it shows us the close connection between the heart and between life, between our beliefs and our actions, between what we say and what we do, and what we do and what we say. It's in fact a diagnosis. It diagnoses our heart through looking at our life. You might say it diagnoses our life by looking at our heart. It takes us back and forth between the heart and the life, between our thoughts and our conduct, our words and our actions. And it shows us overall that the way of the life of a disciple of Christ is more than just words. It is a way of life. It's more than just talking a talk. It's walking a walk. But it's also more than just how we walk. It is how we talk. It includes how we talk. We're going to think today about, first, how Jesus teaches his disciples, very briefly at the beginning. The way Jesus teaches his disciples. The way Jesus says to view life. The way Jesus says to relate to others. And then finally, the way Jesus says to respond to him. Just an overview. First, here at the beginning, let's just think for a moment, the way that he teaches his disciples. Now, we're talking about here at the beginning in 12 to 16, and then as it continues to transition in the next few verses into the sermon, his choosing of his disciples. So why don't we say, first of all, what is a disciple? Well, disciple, particularly at the time of this writing, one who follows a teacher, learning from and emulating him in everything, in every way. Everything the disciple gets is from his teacher. That's what a disciple is, one who follows a teacher in every way, learning everything he might know from his faithful teacher. Now, Jesus shows us, as he was choosing his disciples, particularly these 12, who we would find out would turn the world upside down. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to say that again in a moment. He prays all night. There's always, you know, minor applications for us to make, always as we're reading the scripture, which is why we read it again and again. Jesus prays all night before he makes this momentous decision. He's fervent. He has a mission ahead for them in their life on this earth and for the ongoing mission of his church. So as he picks his disciples, he prays all night fervently. Now again, this isn't the whole point of today's sermon, but it's how it starts. So let's think about this. He picks these 12 men, and this is it. As one writer put it, these 12 men represent the total of Jesus' administrative machinery. These 12 men. I named their names, and at another time, we ought to go through their names and have sermons where we look at their lives. But y'all know their names. Y'all know that the Bible teaches about them. These 12, unlearned, often called ignorant, and in some way simply meaning they hadn't been taught a whole lot before they came to Jesus. These average men, ordinary average men, these are the men through whom God would turn the world upside down. These are men who, all but John, died for their master, for their teacher, gave their lives for his sake and for the gospels. God used them, average, ordinary people. Now, Jesus trained them. God filled them with his spirit. But Jesus proves through these men that he prefers to work through ordinary people. In fact, it's one of the proofs, I think, that the gospel is true, that the scripture is true, that the Holy Spirit, through his work in their life, the life and the labors and the preaching of these men, that the Christian faith was disseminated throughout the world. They've been chosen by God through Christ, saved by grace. They're his disciples. He's chosen them. He's prayed all night. He's chosen them. He's named them. And he's going to continue to disciple them. So just note the way Jesus chooses his disciples. And they're going to demonstrate as he begins to teach them now. By the way, that's what I want to point to in verses 7 to 19. All kinds of people had come from all around. But as he comes down, we're told that they're the ones in particular that he is teaching this sermon to. This is a sermon to the disciples, those who are true disciples and those who are fringe disciples, to help them diagnose who they are. And so Jesus has chosen his disciples. He comes down. Many have come. Just again as a side note, look in verse 18. Who came to hear him? Luke emphasizes that. They've come to hear him. This is a sermon about discipleship. But of course, as was always the case, they also came to be healed. They came to have unclean spirits cast away from them. They came because power was constantly coming out from him, we're told in verse 19. So we've seen how Jesus teaches his disciples, the way he has chosen and the way he's going to teach them. Let's look now at the way that he says to view life. Let's take a moment here and look at these blessings and these woes. These blessings and these woes remind us the way Jesus says we ought to view life. And through these blessings and woes, he's telling us our spiritual, there's a spiritual attitude. And our spiritual attitude toward the Lord has eternal consequences. Again, he's talking to his disciples. I want to emphasize that. He's not just talking to the, he says, blessed are you, disciples, who are poor, hungry, sad, and being persecuted for my name's sake. He's giving us his worldview. Jesus' worldview. And then he goes on and he begins to give woes. And he's saying, okay, y'all, those who are in my hearing, those rich, full, laughing in merriment now. He gives blessing where we would think they're, you know, living under a curse. He gives woe to those who we would think are living the life of blessing. Jesus' worldview turns the world's worldview upside down. It actually, it mocks the world's values when you see how Jesus sees things, because he tends to exalt what the world despises and to reject what the world admires. Now, I'm not going to go deeply into this. I'm just going to offer this because pages and pages are written trying to dissect all the nuances of when Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor and who are hungry. I just simply think he's talking to his disciples. Many of them were poor and hungry. He's not just sort of blessing the poor people of the world as some sort of special class of people who are blessed because they're poor. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. What he's saying is, what are you relying on? Who are you depending on? Blessed are those who depend on me, he says. Blessed are you who realize you have nothing in and of yourself. Blessed are you when you realize I don't have any resources of my own to direct me to God. Blessed are you when you realize I have to rely on you for everything. In other words, their poorness, their hunger, their weeping is accompanied by grace and is attached to him. Blessed are you when you realize you have to count on me. Blessed are you when you're afflicted because of the gospel. When your identification with me makes life hard. Blessed are you because that means you're following the right path, the path of righteousness for my name's sake. The humble, the needy, the suffering, even the persecuted of God's people because of their identification with Jesus. That's a revelation of God's love for us. Grief may tarry for the night, but there will be joyous laughter in the morning. And he's telling us, like it used to have, I don't know if it's still in written in Table Talk, R.C. Sproul's magazine, Ligonier's magazine, but there was a column called Right Now Counts Forever. He's telling us, right now counts forever. Blessed are you who are following after me and depending on me, because your reward will be eternal. But those who don't think they need God, who are going through this life with ease, not thinking a thing about it, woe to you. This makes me think, we have a children's book by Ella K. Linvaugh, and it tells the story of the rich man he had his crops were so big, he was going to tear down his barns. You remember, he built new ones. But over and over in this, the way the children's story, she tells it, she says, but God gave him all of his crops. But he didn't think about that. God gave him his food. He didn't think about that. God gave him all that he had, but he didn't think about that. And in the parable, what happens? His life's taken from him that very night. And someone else will enjoy all that. Those things he was counting on for his comfort in this life. Let's be careful that we not mistake comfort for blessing. And by the way, this isn't saying that there's anything wrong with earning a living and with being successful. Does not Paul teach Timothy, tell those who are rich in this world that God's given them all this for their enjoyment, but tell them to be generous. And to not put their hope in money. The love of money leads to all kinds of evil, not money itself. God says, blessed are you, Jesus is teaching us. Here's how you should view life. Blessed are you when you're counting on me, when you're depending on me, when you know that you need God for everything. But be warned when you're taking all your comfort in this life. Now he does finally, there's an interesting, woe to you, in verse 26, he closes this part. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets, those who speak what the people want to hear, they always are popular. For example, in those days, the prophets are always the ones in the Old Testament that they liked. In our days, people like Oprah and Osteen, giving the words everybody wants to hear. They're very popular. I was thinking about our political races today. Those candidates who speak with conviction, with godly principle, with clarity of speech, who tell the truth, they make people uncomfortable. Those who speak the truth make people uncomfortable. And so overall, with these blessings and woes, we see. He says, blessed are those who realize your spiritual poverty and rely on Christ for everything. But woe to those who think their own achievements are what they need. They'll find disaster in the end. Trust in Christ. Rely on Him. Let me just ask us a few questions. What are we living for? The fleeting things of this world. Now again, he's speaking this to his disciples, those of us who have come to him in faith, saved by grace through faith. What are we putting our hope in? Let's examine our attitudes and our motivations. Do you agree with Jesus? In verses 20 to 26, whose favor do you most covet? What is it that you think I just couldn't live without it? Jesus tells us here how we ought to view life. He continues, and I haven't read this next part yet. In verses 27 to 45, almost the rest of the chapter, I think he's just giving us some principles of how he is telling us we ought to relate to others. Let me read some of it here, verses 27. He continues his sermon, but I say to you who hear, again, those who are listening, those with ears to hear, let me spell this out a little bit. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. From the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, you do so unto them. He's telling us the way that we treat others reveals our spiritual attitude toward Him. The way that we treat one another is giving manifesting our attitude towards Him. Are we operating according to Christian love? When He says love, here, love your enemies, etc. Again, y'all know in the Greek there's different words for love. Agape is the love He's talking about here, which is a love that loves the unlovely. It's a love that says, I'm gonna choose to treat you even as a way that you don't deserve to be treated based on your actions. He's saying those in Christ can have love, compassion, generosity, conviction, honesty, That's what he's talking about in especially verses 27 to 38. Love, compassion, generosity, conviction, and honesty. I mean, think about them. They're under the rule of Rome. They have soldiers marching up and down the streets, keeping them under control at all times. And he says, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. What is our attitude toward those who are against us? We have to ask ourselves. What are our underlying habits and attitudes? He says, bless and pray. You know, when you're praying for somebody, can you keep hating them? When you're angry with somebody, can you stay angry once you start praying for them? No. He's telling us, pray. Pray for those who are specifically your enemies, who do wrong to you. Pray for them. Pray for them. Trust in Christ. No, he's not saying to have affection for your enemies. He's saying, think about your own life. When you are still dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus gave us, I mean, for us today, looking back at the whole scripture. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he gave his life for us. When we were still sinners, he died for us. Think about how God's treated us when we treat others. You know, I couldn't help think back to John Piper came, Pastor John Piper, I mentioned him from time to time. He was doing the Spiritual Life Conference at RTS Jackson when I was there working on my MDiv. And it was right after the 9/11 2001 terrorist attacks. And he said, and this would have been in the spring after that happened in the fall. And he said, do you desire for Muslims to be saved? And he said, if you do desire for Muslims to be saved, are you willing to give your life for them? Are you willing to live a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial that Muslims might come to know Jesus and might come to know the one true living God? How are you going to treat them? If you want them to be saved, are you willing to put your life to the test for that desire? We can think today about that, but about other things in society. The sexually immoral who blatantly want us to adopt their agenda. Among these people are hurting individuals who need Jesus, who are caught in a terrible lie. Do we hurt for them? No, we don't like looking and seeing judges passing laws that are wrong and unconstitutional on the behalf of immoral people. But do we love the people and desire for them to know Jesus? Are you willing to give up something, maybe everything, for the sake of the gospel? That's what he's getting at here. Now, the golden rule, verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so unto them. Usually, the rule was seen in the negative light back then, or the negative direction. Don't do anything to anyone that you don't want done to you. Jesus turns it and says, actually, no. You actively do to others the well-doing that you would like done to you. Verses 31 is the golden rule, and then 32 to 36 just reminds us about the fact that even sinners do good to one another. Do you expect to be rewarded for doing good, you know, and expecting something in return just like sinners? I want to read you, rather than trying to teach, I'm just going to read you Eugene Peterson's words from the Message. Okay, this is my explanation of 31 to 36. Just listen how Eugene Peterson put it in his paraphrase called The Message. Okay, listen. Here's a simple rule of thumb for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. If you only give for what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest pawnbrokers do that. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. I promise you'll never regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way our Father lives toward us. generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. Our Father is kind. You be kind. It kind of shows us if we're safe and secure and stable in Christ. If we are, then we don't have to worry about all these things. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Get through today. Trust in me. I take care of the sparrows. I clothe the lilies of the field. And I'll take care of you. And so he says in verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now he continues, and this is an overview here. Judge not, you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. God's heart-transforming grace is necessary to live like this. But once we have been forgiven, do we not have a forgiving spirit? Are we looking for quarrels rather than looking for opportunities to seek peace? God's forgiven us. Ought we not forgive each other? One more thing from Eugene Peterson from The Message. Here's how he puts it. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Let me read that again. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Now, folks, actually, this isn't saying overlook all sinful actions. This is saying you have a gracious spirit. Is it not James who says to show grace, to overlook, kindness can cover a multitude of sins. He's not saying that we don't acknowledge sin in the world or acknowledge wrongdoing, but that we have a spirit of generosity. It actually uses this sort of a saying for how they would deal with grain. Listen to this. This is some, I'm sure many of you have this, know this phraseology. This phraseology. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. God's going to give you back more than you give. He's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. He tells us, have a gracious spirit. He goes on, and I'm not going to read it. You know the one where he says, you're criticizing your brother, and you have this log in your eye. He says, hey, take the log out of your eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He wants us to laugh a little bit and to think about that. Here you have a log sticking out of your eye, and you're trying to correct someone else with a more minor infraction. Look, deal with your own. Deal with your own, and you know what? Then you ought to deal with your own situation, and then you can see clearly to help your brother or sister get things straight. Let's just ask, what is our character? What are our convictions? What's in your heart? What do you treasure? And again, he continues in verse 39 to 45. given some metaphors. 43 and following. Good trees don't bear bad fruit, neither do bad trees bear good fruit. Examine your heart. What kind of person are you? Your actions will show what kind of person you actually are. Now you see, he's prepared us for this. He's told us earlier, be careful of being too quick to judge. have a gracious spirit. But then he actually says, but hey, everybody, examine yourself, because you know what? The way you act shows the kind of person you are. One commentator said, you know, stop with this rubbish about this crass, immoral, graceless, angry person saying that he's good at heart. He's like, Jesus says here, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't let people off the hook saying they have a good heart where they're acting all like this. No, let's examine our hearts and bring them under the Lordship of Christ. Our words, let me just read down so we get it, so we let it come through. The good person, this is verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or as J.C. Ryle put it, the great test of Christian character is conduct and conversation. All right, I spent a little too much time there and we're running out of time, so let me finish by taking us back, in case you felt the weight of this, taking you back to the gospel. Okay? He closes with a very familiar story. I'm just going to give you the paraphrase. He says, listen, you can be wise or you can be foolish. The wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. Now, in this particular, or without a foundation, he changes the language a little bit from the Matthew sermon. Either build your house on a good foundation or build your house on a poor foundation. That, and then your life is going to reflect that. Now, I just want to say this. Here's the order of things. And this is how Jesus is, he's closing the sermon by saying, how have you responded to me? He says, some of you have called me Lord, but you're not listening to me. And so he says, verse 47, listen, everyone who hears, who comes to me and hears my word and does it. That's who he's talking to. This isn't about being a good person and therefore God accepting you. This is about those to whom Jesus has said, come to me. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me. Believe in me. Come into my kingdom. Come into my family. For those who have done that, you're building your house on the strong foundation. Now, in life, the strong foundation is going to be costly. It takes pain, it takes labor, it takes self-denial for this builder. He has to lay aside pride and self-righteousness, to crucify the rebellious flesh, to put on the mind of Christ, to take up the cross daily, to count all things lost for Christ's sake. But for the one who does that, your house is built on the firm foundation, and it will stand. And so when the final test comes, those in Christ will be secure forever and ever, for eternity. Those outside of Christ, for them, verse 49, it says, that house fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let me close like this. Both those houses at the end of this passage look the same on the outside. But one of them has a firm foundation. There's church-going people. Some look very moral, look good, but their foundation isn't secure. Jesus is teaching us what Paul would later teach. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who is your foundation? Who are you counting on in your life today? For those of us who are depending on Jesus, His Holy Spirit will work in us that we might live as members of His kingdom. This sermon can be our sermon. It's a call to everyone. Come to me, listen, believe, and live. Let's go to Him in prayer.